How's that?
Well, did you get that stuff?
All right.
Okay. Yes, sir. John, so we're in John chapter 7, verse 15, or 53. John 7, 53 through John 8, verse 11. Now, we've read these verses already, but if I was going to title this message, it would be A Day in the Life of Jesus in Jerusalem. John writes to us later in this book, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they were written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which could be written. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So this is just a day. We have to realize that this story would not be unusual in the life of Jesus, except this woman who's taken in adultery. But there were temptations, testings, and traps set before Jesus every day by his enemies when he was in Jerusalem. So now we have a microcosm of what a day in Jerusalem for Jesus was like. In verse 53, at the evening, when everybody's going home, it says everyone went to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, John chapter 8 and verse 1. So he went to the Mount of Olives. The next verse says, now early in the morning he came again into the temple. So what was he doing in the Mount of Olives? What was his favorite place in the Mount of Olives? The Garden of Gethsemane. And he loved to pray there, and that's where his disciples would sleep, and so on. And then early in the morning. No, it doesn't say 9 o'clock in the morning. That's later in the morning. We're talking about sunrise. As soon as people could see enough to walk, Jesus was there. He came into the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Notice back in Jesus' day, as well as on the Sermon of the Mount, the teacher sat down and the audience stood up. So that's interesting that now we do the opposite, but that's fine with me, and I'm sure it's fine with you. So Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning at sunrise. He's teaching in the temple. The scribes and Pharisees, verse 3, brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, we have to realize this is a trap. This is a setup. They knew this woman had this weakness and had probably been lured into this relationship, this affair as it were, because to commit adultery she had to have been married. This is not fornication. It doesn't say that. So somebody knows her. Somebody lures her away. And I just my inkling, it's one of Jesus' enemies who's being paid off, like they were pay off Judas, like they were commissioning the officers, paying them to do this certain job to arrest Jesus. He was probably getting paid off too. But I want us to notice here before we go any further that when you see a dramatized version, I'm talking about a video or a DVD version of the Gospel of John being acted out, it will strike you that Jesus' ministry was not only that of constant preaching and helping others with miracles, but it was one of constant conflict. It was one of constant battle going on. People hated him for no good reason. In fact, he would do good. He would heal a man on the Sabbath day. He would cause a man to walk on the Sabbath day. He would raise the dead on the Sabbath day. And simply by doing good, they brought down on him a point of Mosaic law, which they themselves were breaking whenever they circumcised a baby who was born eight days earlier. And so for no good reason, they would attack him. Not only in ceaseless labor was Jesus busy saving sinners, but he was in constant battle with those who wanted him to fall, wanted him dead. wanted him brought before the Roman government and imprisoned, at least. And here is what they're trying to do. If he goes one way on the issue, something happens. If he goes another way on the issue, something happens. Whatever way he goes, that they only see two ways out for him. Stone her or don't stone her. He's in trouble. Well, let's see how gracious, tender, loving, and wise our Savior is. But first of all, let's look at a common day for the Savior in Jerusalem. We see night falls. He goes to the Mount of Olives when he's in Jerusalem. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, a little secluded place around the garden where he and his disciples can go to sleep. And a lot of times, so where Jesus would stay up into the wee hours of the morning in prayer. He would go to the Mount of Olives here. Why? The Bible said, Jesus told those who would follow him, said, Lord, we'll follow you wheresoever you go. And he said, foxes have holes or dens, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So he sought the seclusion underneath the starry skies, underneath the deep, dark blue midnight and the silvery stars hanging in the skies for his rest. He had no place to kneel his head, or lay his head, but beneath the stars and the branches of the trees. This garden was one of Jesus' favorite places. How do we know that? Well, not only was it a place where his disciples could safely rest, he could fellowship with his Father in unbroken prayer, but it's one of his favorite places. How do we know that? Remember at the Last Supper, Jesus sent Judas out. Judas never went with them to the Mount of Olives. Judas never saw Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that night. But did Judas know he was there? Where did he lead the enemies of Christ? He knew exactly where Jesus would be. And that was one of his favorite places to pray and rest with his disciples. Early in the morning, the Lord Jesus, as his custom would be, would go to the steps of the temple and teach all those who were hungering and thirsting after God's word. All those who especially have been born again, have tasted of the heavenly kingdom, had felt the witness of the sweet Holy Spirit drawing them and calling them and bringing them to Christ. And here they would be able to hear from the Savior's own lips the word of God. How many of you, if you knew today Jesus would be in Raleigh, North Carolina, and you knew it a week ago, how many of you would have done everything you could be to be in Raleigh, North Carolina, hear Jesus preach? I would have. I would have done anything, wouldn't you? What would it be like to hear Jesus teaching in the temple, where people would say, no man ever spoke like this man? The Bible said that people were amazed, they were astonished, they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. The people were astonished because he taught them as one having authority, the authority of God, the authority of heaven, the authority of eternity. Having authority as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He had began his Sermon on the Mount by saying, Moses said to you, but I say. You have heard that it was said by them of old. Then he quotes Moses from the Ten Commandments. And then he comes and says, but I say to you. The greatest prophet, the greatest lawgiver, not only the law fulfiller, but the great lawgiver was there. And so they would come early in the morning, hungry for God and his truth. Before we leave this point, let me remind you, Jesus will still meet with you early in the morning. If you read his word and seek his face, he'll still come and meet with you. I met God in the morning when the day was at its best. And his presence was like glory and like dewdrops on my breast. All day long his presence lingered. All day long he sailed with me. And we sailed in perfect calmness o'er a very troubled sea. Other ships were torn and battered. Other ships were sore distressed. But the storms that seemed to drive them brought to me a peace and rest. So I think I've learned the secret, learned o'er many a troubled way. If you meet God in the morning, you can have him all the day. And so Jesus is there early in the morning. The people come filing in. And as the crowd begins to fill, the Lord Jesus and his presence is with them. And he'll meet with you too, if you'll go to meet with him. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw near to you. And then we see the wicked scheme of the Pharisees, verses 3 through 6. Notice here that they come and take a woman who's caught in adultery. In other words, they were looking through the windows. They were peeking through the peephole. They were looking through the cracks of the door. And in the very act, notice they could have stopped it at the beginning. They could have taken her after it was over. But right in the very act, they take her. What wicked men. What vile men. And now the trap. Verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act," the very pretense of calling him rabbi. They didn't respect him as a teacher or a rabbi. "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him, of either before the people or before the Roman government. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. He's totally ignoring them. It's like, this is beneath me. This should be beneath you. Taking a woman in adultery in the very act. Bringing her here to have me killed or have me imprisoned by the Roman government. It's not she you're seeking to stone. It's me. And so it was beneath the dignity of our Savior. She wasn't. Their act was. What their plot was so vile. But believe me, being in the ministry now for 37 years, I have seen some of the most vile plots by people who call themselves God's people, people who call themselves Christians, trying to take down a pastor, trying to take down a youth pastor, trying to take down a music ministry guy, just because they didn't like the way he talked or the way he dressed or how long his sermons were or because he offended them in one of his messages or because he accidentally backed over their cat when he was visiting their house for whatever reason. And just hear them start the little private parties with cake and ice cream or having people over for a meal, and the main part of that meal was roast preacher. And start laying the trap, start laying the snare, start writing up the petition to get rid of, to silence, to do away with the truth of God. Their conduct was not dictated by their hatred of the sin of adultery. Because one of the most famous rabbis in their day told them. Hillel told them, "You can divorce your wife for any reason. Means if you see a prettier woman, she's more attractive, you can leave your wife." And when they left their wife, they were homeless and on the street unless they had family. That was wicked. Hillel also taught them, "Moses said you shall not commit adultery, but he didn't say you can't look all you want to. You can't think all you want to. You can't imagine all you want to." No, that's why Jesus said on the Mount of Olives, or on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time," then he quotes Moses in the law, "you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." You see, the new covenant is a higher spiritual plane, higher than Moses went and higher than the rabbis went. I've heard it said by Christians through the years. One time I saw a deacon looking at it. We were going somewhere. And he looked at a couple pretty girls walking down the street. And I said, "Brother, what are you doing?" And because he was just staring, Googling at him. And he said, "Oh, it's okay, Pastor. You can look as long as you don't touch." Matthew 5:28, out of my mouth. See, in Jesus' day, these guys were vile. They were wicked. And we're talking about religious leaders in his day. Ezekiel talks about them. How that outwardly, Jesus did too in Matthew 23, how outwardly they appeared so reverential. But Ezekiel and Jesus tells us that inside were idolatries, covetous, adulteries, all these corrupt things. And no wonder, they weren't born again. They didn't have the Holy Spirit of God. They didn't have a regenerate heart. They were corrupt. The Bible says that in the sinner, in his flesh, no good thing dwells. And so their conduct was not dictated by their hatred of the sin of adultery. If they had been sincere, they would have taken both her
and her husband.
No, well, her husband wasn't there. And the man. That's a good question, isn't it? Where's the man? Where's he? Oh, he's part of this plot. Oh, it's okay for him to go so far, but not finish the act. This is like Muslim religion, right? To where they can make a 15-minute marriage and go into as many prostitutes' house as they want to, just declare it a 15-minute marriage, and they're okay with Allah. Yeah, back in the day, yeah, he could be allowed to be the first one. And so their true motive was that they might have to accuse Jesus. These crafty enemies presented to Jesus what seemed a serious dilemma. This is the dilemma. If Jesus said the woman should be stoned, he immediately put himself into serious conflict with the Roman government, which alone held the legal authority to put anyone to death. And Rome did not punish anybody for adultery because Rome was filled with it. Right?
Yeah.
They did not punish anyone for adultery. In early America, we did. You could be tarred and feathered. You could be put in the stocks. You could have everything taken away from you by a court justice. That's what Nathaniel Hawthorne's book, The Scarlet Letter, was about. If he said that she should not be stoned, what would they accuse him of then? He would be accused of opposing the law of God through his servant Moses. And he would be labeled as a false Messiah by the ruling authorities of the Jews. Oh, but you say she shouldn't be stoned. But the law of God here says over and over she should be stoned to death. You're a false Messiah. You disagree with the scriptures. You disagree with the law of God. So there's a third dilemma. Have you thought of this? What if Jesus advocated then, not stoning to death, but a severe punishment? What if he had said, "Well, we'll severely punish her because we're not allowed to stone her and keep the law of Moses by way of the Roman government law, we can't do that, but we can severely punish her." What if he did that? Would sinners cease to come to him as their true and only Savior? Absolutely. They would see, if I come to Jesus, I'll be punished. If I come to Jesus as a tax collector, I'll be punished. If I come to Jesus as a harlot, I'll be punished. If I come to Jesus as a thief, I'll be punished. If I come to Jesus as a liar for the same law that said, don't commit adultery, said, don't bear false witness. If I come to him as a liar, I'll be severely punished. So how is Jesus, in his great wisdom, going to teach us a lesson? What is he going to do? That's the great question. You know, there for a while, these athletes with their earrings hanging out and their nose rings hanging out and their tattoos all over them. We're wearing a bracelet. What would Jesus do? Well, first of all, I don't think he'd be desecrating the temple of the Holy Spirit like you are. And I don't think he'd be wearing that bracelet. I think he would be doing what Jesus would do. Amen? And saying what Jesus would say. But if Jesus advocated a severe punishment as his way out, these poor, desperate sinners like you and me would have not been coming to him as their Savior for mercy and forgiveness, reconciliation and peace with God. Now look at verse 6 through 9. We'll see Jesus' wisdom over his scheming enemies. So they said, testing him, that they might accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Some people say he's writing down the Ten Commandments, or he's writing down these men's particular sins. I even heard one pastor say he wrote down the question, where is the man? The Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote down. In fact, he could have been just doodling there in the dirt because he's acting like he doesn't even hear him. If he's writing something for them to read, then he's acting like he heard him. But if he's just messing around in the dirt, he's like he doesn't give them any mind. If he's writing down a message for them, that means he's concerned about what they've just done. But notice the Bible says here, he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. As though he's oblivious to their accusations. So what do? They continued asking him. They continued pestering him. They continued badgering him. They continued asking him. He raised himself up to them. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now I'm going to share with you my opinion. This wasn't mine at first, but it's been an opinion around for a long, long time on this matter of Jesus stooping down and writing on the ground. I agree with it. What it says here and what I believe the correct interpretation of it is, Jesus seemed to disregard these wicked men. He ignored them at first and wrote on the ground. There are many opinions about what he might have written, but the Bible does not say he wrote anything. It just says with his finger he wrote on the ground, and that just means, as it were, scribed or scribbled, where we get our words. I believe that Jesus did not write anything particular on the ground, but that he only showed he wasn't falling for their wicked scheme. He's just saying, you guys are wicked. You know you're wicked. Why, in other words, what was the advice your mom or dad would give you if you had a sibling and you're arguing in the back? There's a conflict going on, and somebody would say, Jimmy's looking at me. Jimmy, quit looking at your brother. Well, that would be silly to say. What would be easier to say? Ignore it. Don't let it get to you. At least pretend like it doesn't matter. And when somebody's trying to badger you, one of the best ways to get back at them is to ignore it. Somebody says, you stupid something or other, do what Jesus did. Pretend like you didn't even hear it. Don't be surprised if they try it louder. But do what Jesus did. Act like you didn't hear. Right? Pray for them. What do you want to get on their level for? What would Jesus want to get on their level for? Let me illustrate it by a fact of nature. Let's say, and I've seen it happen. I used to go dove hunting. I've seen at least 3 doves torn apart live in my life. 2 by owls, 1 by a hawk. One, I was walking under some trees and it looked like snow coming down around me. So I look up and there's a hawk in the tree tearing apart a white-winged dove. That was the third and last time I've actually seen it. Do you know how a dove gets caught by a hawk? It's actually faster than a hawk unless a hawk is on a descent. That's important to remember. A dove never flies in a straight line like other game birds like pheasants or quail. A dove is up and down and all around. It's one of the hardest game birds to shoot. Do you know the only way an owl or a hawk catches that dove? Is when it allows itself to get lower in elevation, and then the bird of prey dives in faster than the dove can fly or move. As long as the dove keeps flying up, he won't be caught. He won't be snared. He won't be eaten. But when he begins to go lower, then the eagle, the hawk, or the owl, there's a 70% chance he's dead. Jesus is not going down to their level. He's soaring above their level. He's going to appeal to a higher court than Moses and to a higher court than Caesar's. He's going to appeal to the holy high court of heaven itself. He's going to look at them and say, "Let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone." Is he forbidding the law of Moses to be carried out? Is he an antagonism towards the Roman government? Did he actually pick up a stone, the Lord Jesus? I say to you, there is one, only one there who could pick up a stone. And he didn't. He's appealing to the consciences of them before the holy and mighty God, the high court of heaven itself, higher than Moses, higher than the Roman government. And so as he disregards them, let me read what Calvin wrote. "Christ intended by doing nothing to show how unworthy they were of being heard. Just as if anyone, while another was speaking to him, were to draw lines on the wall or turn his back or act like they were interested in something else." Kind of like the girls do when they're ignoring somebody. They twirl their hair. But Jesus is just writing on the ground. Maybe he's drawing trees. Maybe he's drawing one of his favorite things, a sheep or something. The Lord's silence provoked them to insist on his answer even more. We've read that where they continued to ask him, continued to pester him. And when he did answer, it was definite. It was powerful. It was clear. It was without misunderstanding. He raised himself up and he said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Jesus carried the case out of the judicial fear altogether. He did not use the right of a civil authority to decree punishment. He appealed to the court of the Most High God, where all men stand guilty and condemned, like this woman taken in adultery, where we all stand condemned, naked, open, and sinful. He upheld the justice of the law and at the same time cut their consciences with their own guilt and their own sin. Jesus disarmed his enemies by carrying the issue into the heart of the matter, into the conscience of the matter. And none of them under Jesus' holy eyes even dared to assert that they were sinless. Not one of them, because all their buddies knew what they had just been up to. Some of them had been peeking into the room just to know the right time to catch this woman. They knew the wickedness of their heart. They knew they were plotting murder. And none of them could assert their own sinlessness. They walked away from the Messiah confounded by his great wisdom and love for sinners again. The greater the opposition to Jesus, the more greatly and brightly his character shone. His wisdom, His compassion. As he goes into that next verse, he says, I am the light of the world. Amen. The greater the opposition, the more brightly he shone. And lastly, before we apply the message quickly, is this, the way our Lord Jesus treated this guilty woman. Verse 10 and 11. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. See how the religious crowd turned around and left Jesus, but this poor guilty sinner stayed near to her deliverer, her rescuer. She was awed by his authority and over her accusers and by his heavenly compassion for her. She called him her Lord, and so she would not leave her Lord until he dismissed her to go. If she calls him Lord, she's at his leave to stay until he dismisses her. So she's there at his side. She's there to do his bidding. She calls him Lord. Jesus said, How can anyone call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? And you remember Peter when the sheet was let down with the unclean animals and Jesus said, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, Not so, Lord. What a contradiction. You can't say no and Lord in the same sentence. If he's Lord, your answer must be yes. Yes, sir. At your leave, sir. At your request, Lord. And so, look at this. He treated her with heavenly compassion and more than human mercy. Jesus goes on to say, Neither do I condemn thee. He said, I could have raised a stone. I could have been that first one. But instead of condemning you, since you believed on me as your Lord, you see me as your rescuer, your deliverer, your Savior, you're not leaving me. He said, "You, since you believed on me, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." We'll look at more of that in just a second. Jesus' words meant more than just the words of a legal judge. They were in response to her penitent heart. Jesus saw her sorrow over her sins. She saw that she could be, should be perishing then and there for her sins. But he saw her faith in him as Lord and Savior. And he issued her pardon and forgiveness from the high court of God himself. You're not condemned. What does Romans 8 say? Romans 8, 1 says, what is that again? I've quoted it thousands and thousands of times. He that believeth in Jesus is not condemned. What does it say there, Romans 8, 1? Anybody quote it for me? Okay, Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So he says, neither do I condemn thee. Why? Because she's in him now. She's believed in him. Jesus then sent her on her way with a holy warning. Go and sin no more. Now, does he know she's going to sin again? So what does he mean? Be faithful to your husband. Don't go running around outside thinking that the world's going to please you. Don't think that the pleasure of the flesh are going to be able to please you. Go and sin no more. In other words, don't commit this kind of sin again. Look at what it brought you. And a lot of us, after Jesus saved us, we're still sinners, we still sin, but we're not what we used to be. We're not doing all those things we used to do. Amen. And so, he sent her on her way with no condemnation of her past, but a full hope with regard to her future. Go and sin no more. Quickly, sinners should never be afraid of coming to Jesus for mercy and pardon, no matter what their sin, no matter if they're caught in the very act of a gruesome sin. They should be ready to come to Jesus. Adam and Eve hid and used fig leaves when they should have run to God and his voice in the garden. This woman was thrown in front of Jesus, a solitary, lonely, guilty sinner, deeply ashamed by her sin, yet strangely bound to the Savior, probably partially naked at the time as well. She didn't run away from Jesus, but stayed near him. She saw that he was God revealed in the flesh, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he was the friend of sinners. No one should turn away from Jesus, for I was condemned and he saved me, she would have said. He invites sinners like me to come to him. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus alone is the sinner's court of appeal. Well, you may not have realized that this is a perfect illustration of the law and the gospel. The old covenant versus the new covenant. Jesus' enemies never dreamed of the gospel truth that they were now illustrating. The woman was under legal penalty of death, as well as anyone who sinned under the old covenant. The representatives of Moses, they accused her, and they quoted the very Old Testament law against her. But by their asking Jesus to judge the case, they appealed to Christ over Moses, not realizing they were illustrating this gospel truth. Our case is just like hers. Our sinfulness, undeniable. The law stands and accuses and sentences us. The soul that sins must die. Moses indicts us and demands justice and judgment. But our appeal is lodged in the gospel court. The question is asked, what will you do, Jesus? We have come to Jesus and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel's. He satisfied the demands of the law. He silences all our accusers and shields us with his own righteousness, his grace, his mercy, his redeeming blood. Thirdly, when we leave our case with Jesus, is he more than able to deliver us? The law cannot condemn us, for Jesus is greater than the law. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Though Jesus could cast the first stone, he does not do so. But he offers us mercy, even for the scarlet sins. Do not mistake Jesus' mercy with his condoning of sin. That's our last point. Don't confuse Jesus' mercy with his condoning of sin. He doesn't condone it. He dealt with it on the cross. He paid the most horrific price that will take us eternity to understand, and we'll still be understanding. Do not mistake his mercy with a condoning of sin. He doesn't. A more stern warning could not have been spoken than go and sin no more. She could go in the assurance that Jesus saved her from her sins, but she must not take her Savior for granted and go back to that man and that house. Amen?
Amen?
She must not turn back into the ways of sin and shame. She may rejoice in free grace, but not mistake it for cheap grace, because it cost God everything. That grace was purchased with his blood savagely, viciously beaten out of him, and his painful, horrific death. And so, though grace is free, it is not cheap. And Jesus says to us, he says, yeah, you're a sinner. You're still going to sin till I take you to heaven. But don't go back to being what you once were. Don't go back to that house. Don't go back to that person. Don't go back to that place. For you're a new, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Brother Philip and everybody, for the sake of time this morning, we're just going to take an offering real quick. Have your choral reading, and then we'll be dismissed. So we've gone over a little bit, and I know that we could go over some more, that people just get here early, but they have a lot of people to get in here and a lot of parking places they need to get into. And Brother Victor's going to hang around, right, Brother Vic? And